the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning. Good morning. Welcome. Can I add my welcome to Joe and to Paul? It's great that you're with us. If you're with us for the first time, a huge warm welcome to you. My name's Johnny Baker. I'm a teacher. Sorry, I'm just on holiday. And I'm also, that's terrible, isn't it? I'm a member of the leadership team here as well. And it's my huge privilege, and it has been for the past few weeks, to share this series called Cross-Examined. If it's your first time here this morning is week five in our series. We've spent 5 weeks in the lead up to Easter, working our way through Matthew's accounts of the events leading up to Jesus' death. And this morning, we end our series. And in the passage that Mark is about to read to us, Jesus dies. And the passage is on page 945 of the church Bibles in front of you. You might want to gather that or scroll to it now. If it is your first time here this morning, as I say, you're so welcome. It's great you're with us. To be honest, though, the passage we're about to read, it's not very comfortable. This is difficult this morning. On other Sundays, if you joined us, you may hear some more joy-filled and uplifting talks on parts of the Bible. But what we are about to read, however upsetting, however graphic it is, it's more important than anything else you will read today or any other day. This is so important. The death of Jesus Christ is monumental because of who he was and what it accomplished. So however difficult it is, it's vital that we understand what's going on here. Now, my hope and prayer is the same this morning as it's been through the entire series, is that as we look at the cross, if we know who Jesus is, that our passion is renewed to serve the God of the universe who loves you more than you could ever imagine. And if you don't know who Jesus is, my prayer is that you come to know who he is and that you will know just how much the God of the universe loves you. And so this morning, we've got to do something, which is examine a very horrible, painful, and lonely, lonely death. Now, crucifixion, if you don't know, was designed to be the most humiliating and gruesome method of execution ever. The Romans reserved it for their very, very worst offenders. It was protracted. It was bloody. It was a public spectacle of extreme pain that usually ended in a horrible death by shock or asphyxiation. Josephus, the ancient historian, talks about it as the most wretched of deaths. Cicero said that decent Roman citizens shouldn't even speak of crucifixion because it's so barbaric and horrific. And in Deuteronomy 21 and 22 to 23, God declares, "Cursed is anybody who is hung on a tree." Now, I don't know about you, but I always feel really, really uncomfortable when we read these narratives. There's something in it that just really, really upsets me when we read about Jesus' death. I'm sure I'm not alone in that, and it will probably happen in a moment when Mark reads it. But in the back of your minds, as we read this passage together, what I'd love you to do is just keep that motif we've been thinking about over the previous weeks. The cross is not plan B. This is not a mistake. Jesus Christ always has been, and he always will be in charge. So in the next few minutes, as we might be struggling at moments, I'd love you just to keep this quote in the back of your head. This is from Tim Keller, an American author and theologian. He says this: "On the cross, Jesus wins through losing. He triumphs through defeat. He achieves power through weakness. And he comes to wealth through giving it all away." As we look together at what to all intents and purposes looks like a spectacular defeat, what we're witnessing is the most incredible and important victory that there has ever been. So when you're struggling, think victory, think triumph, think power, think wealth. And as we're reading this passage now, Mark's going to come and do it. I'd love you to look for three things. I'd love you to look for a couple of things that make you go, "What?" I'd love you to look for something that makes you go, "Why?" And I'd love you to look for something that makes you go, "Wow." Mark.
As Johnny said, the reading is from Matthew 27, verses 45 to 56, which is on page 945 of the Bible in front of you. "From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran to get a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook. The rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. We're just going to pray for John as he comes to speak to us. Father, thank you that this is a true and reliable account of the death of Jesus. Lord, we pray that you will open our hearts so that through this passage we can learn more about your great cost of your love. We pray that we would come closer to you. Lord, we thank you for the gifts and the skills that you have given to Johnny, Lord. Thank you for the time that he's put into preparing for this morning, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that this morning the words that he would speak would come wholly from you, Lord. Amen.
Do you ever read the Bible and go, "What?" Do you ever sometimes, does it just, I sometimes read it and I go, "What's that about? What on earth is going on here?" I had two moments when I read that passage for the first time. Not this week, but previously. There's just questions I think that any human being would ask. Verse 45, straight away, first things that comes out of Mark's mouth. Verse 45, from 12 till 3 in the afternoon, darkness comes over all the land. What? Secondly, verses 51 to 53. What's going on here? The comedian James Carey, who was recently with us, described these verses as a zombie apocalypse, where the earth shakes, the rocks split, and bodies come out of their tombs. What's going on here? These things don't normally happen, well, unless I'm living in a strange part of Exeter. That's not normal. That doesn't happen. And if you read this passage this morning before you came here or during the week, you were probably expecting me to duck these bits, and I must admit I considered it. But I'm not going to. Before we get into the dialogue, what Jesus says and what the centurion says, let's just have a look at these moments, because what's going on here? This darkness business, 12 till 3 in the afternoon, what's happening? Well, if you've been with us over the series, I wonder if you've spotted that the critical events of Jesus' death, they all happen in the dark. Week one, we were in the Garden of Gethsemane at night, and Jesus and disciples are together. It's dark. By the way, this theme's just not in Matthew's gospel. If you look in Mark and Luke and John as well, all this darkness and light appears. Week two, Judas betrays Jesus and confronts him. Jesus is arrested. It's happening in the dark. The Sanhedrin meet at night as well. These are dark and covert meetings. And now, at the moment of Jesus' death, in the daytime, verse 45 in front of you, there is an inexplicable darkness that descends. As Jesus dies, in the afternoon, there is total darkness. What's going on? Well, many people try to fudge the idea of total darkness by proposing like there's some sort of natural thing that's going on, like a solar eclipse. And absolutely, a solar eclipse does bring total darkness. True. But it does not bring total darkness for 3 hours. 3 minutes maybe, but not 3 hours. There's another thing about a solar eclipse you may or may not know, is that it cannot happen during the time of a full moon. And at this moment, it must have been the time of a full moon, because Passover is being celebrated, which is always celebrated at a full moon. So it cannot be a solar eclipse, this darkness. Now, other people have suggested numerous other natural cause theories for this darkness. But I believe that when you investigate these theories, it doesn't stack up. Let's be clear. I really think this is a supernatural, this is a miraculous darkness that has descended. And if you know your Bible, this darkness won't come as a real surprise to you. Because darkness during the day, we'll see in the Old Testament, is a sign of God's displeasure and a sign of God's judgment. Exodus chapter 10, in the penultimate plague that God sent on Egypt, because the Israelites won't be released, the plague was total darkness. Total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. Also, Amos chapter 8, there's more darkness. When darkness falls in the Bible, God is acting in judgment. Big question is, isn't it, for us, who's being judged? What is God judging here? So there's the darkness, but it's a miraculous darkness. There's also this zombie apocalypse. Now, I don't know what you make of temple curtains tearing in two, earthquakes, rocks splitting, bodies of God's people raising from the dead in the middle of the day. Whatever you think of it, it's got to be said that this is one of the oddest stories anywhere in the New Testament. It begs so many questions when I read it. I wanted to know, well, did the bodies wake up at Jesus' death, but then wait until Easter morning to go into the city? What did they do while they waited? Where did they go? What did they look like? What happened next? I've got so many questions. What on earth is going on here? To be honest, I'm not really sure. Sorry about that. But I have a theory. When Jesus breathes his last breath, when Jesus Christ dies, he takes with him into the darkness my sin. He takes with him your sin. He takes with him the sin of the world, the sin of countless millions. And he takes the weight that's been hanging around the world's neck since Genesis chapter 3. And who, or rather what, is the first to respond? Well, it's the physical world. It's the world that God has created. I think Matthew wants us to know straight away that this death is more significant than any death that there has ever been and any death there will ever be. Because from this moment on, death is no longer a force to be reckoned with. It is defeated. The full stop of death is shattered into a comma. These cataclysmic events, graves bursting open and all the like, are occurring, and they're signs that what is happening is of monumental significance. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ change everything. And so these what events, the darkness, the zombie apocalypse, these are showing just how important this death is. And they're a mini foreshadowing of what is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. And be assured that he will return to this earth again. Those are the two crazy moments in terms of how our world would look at it. What's going on? But why is it happening? Verse 46, why has God forsaken Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I don't know if there's a sound or a scene in your life that has not and will not ever leave you. I don't know if there's something that is imprinted on your mind seemingly forever. I have one. When my son Jack was born, it wasn't the most straightforward birth. Apparently something happened called a placental abruption, and at that point then Jack turned inside Hannah's tummy. Now, of course, I have no idea as a man what that's felt like, but I have suffered some serious man flu over the years, so I kind of get a picture. However, my understanding is that as Jack turned in the tummy and his head kind of went in towards Hannah's back, it's like having a red-hot poker jammed in your back. Now, I know my wife has a very high level of pain threshold. She's been married to me for 15 years, and I know that. But what I will never, ever forget is the scream that she let out at that moment when Jack turned. And that noise, that will live with me forever. In verse 46, just have a look at it, we read that Jesus cried out in a loud voice these words. Now, I don't think the translators have gone far enough here, because the word could translate as scream or even shriek. This is a really, it's the sort of sound that if you heard it, it would never ever leave you. What Jesus, the noise Jesus makes, the words would sound like someone is cracking. Jesus is saying, you have abandoned me. You have failed me. Now, I know there are many people in this world, and there may be people in this room right now, who don't believe that this happened, who don't believe that Jesus died on a cross. I'll dispute that with you, because firstly, there is just no way Matthew would make this up. The gospel writers are trying to write an account to help people believe and know who Jesus is. You wouldn't put your hero here. You just wouldn't do it if you were making it up. You wouldn't have your hero so broken, so lonely, so seemingly defeated. Your great hope does not go on a cross. You would change some details. As well as that, the fact that Matthew puts what Jesus said in the Aramaic is significant. Do you see that there? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Matthew and Mark put those details in, but Matthew and Mark are writing to Greek speakers. There's absolutely no need for them to put this in it unless it's actually happened. Unless this is an eyewitness memory, phrases that we hear. That's the only explanation. These words were uttered by Jesus, but they beg the question, why did God forsake Jesus? Why? Well, there is a clue, and it's a very, very small clue. So get your glasses out and look at the text very closely, because above the words that Jesus said in the text in front of you, you'll notice that there's a little letter B just at the end of, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then if you move your eyes down to the bottom of the page of 945, you'll see that it mentions Psalm 22, verse 1. This is important. Jesus, who is in complete agony, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, who is dying, is not just screaming, he is quoting a verse from the Old Testament, Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Although it seemed like Jesus was losing control, unbelievably so, he is still in charge. He's still in control. It's clear, isn't it? If he's crying this out, he's still thinking straight, and he still knows what is happening. If you don't know about the book of Psalms, Psalms is a collection of 150 Hebrew poems, songs, and prayers. And Psalm 22, to be honest, is one of the more confusing ones, I think, and it's written by King David. King David wrote 73 of the 150 Psalms, and many of them tell about the ups and downs in his life. For example, if you read Psalm 51, it's clear that that's written just after his son has died. I've got a question for you, though, about Psalm 22. You don't need to turn to it now. I'll put it on the screen. And the question is this. When did these things happen to David? Psalm 22 says this. Scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults. They shake their heads. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. When did that happen to David? I don't think it did. But it does seem to me that Psalm 22 is describing an execution, isn't it? And I do know someone who endured an execution, and that is Jesus Christ. And Jesus, by crying out Psalm 22 on the cross, is pointing to the fact that David, through the Holy Spirit, is pointing people to Jesus. Amy Orr Ewing is a great apologist and author. She said this, in Jewish culture, when someone quoted the first line of a psalm, they were invoking the whole psalm. As we read Psalm 22, we see that Jesus is drawing our attention to the fact that his suffering was prophesied over 1,000 years earlier. The very means of his death was actually accurately detailed, from his hands and feet pierced to lots cast over clothing. Jesus' cry from the cross is one of both desolation and explanation. Jesus is saying, I am being executed. Judgment is coming down on me. An execution isn't just a tragic death, remember. It's a punishment. I mentioned earlier that darkness means judgment in the Bible. As it goes pitch black in the middle of day, of the day, God's judgment is falling. Why is this falling, God's judgment? Well, it's falling because of sin. A song that we often sing here is a song called How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And we regularly sing this lyric. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And the late John Stott said this, before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. If the cross looks like a mistake to you, if it looks like a scene gone wrong in a movie, then very graciously, I don't think you've understood it. you haven't understood the part that all human beings have played in this death taking place. But people often say, don't they, well, why can't God just forget about it? This sin stuff, God can just like wipe it out and go. No, he can't. God is perfect. He is loving and he is just. He holds everything that we can't as human beings in perfect harmony. And one day God will put all the wrongs right in this world. So all the things that upset us, God's going to put them right. Hallelujah for that. But he cannot just forget about wrongdoing. No one can. Imagine this for a second. Imagine right now if I gave you my car and I lent you my car and you go off and at some point while you take my car, you crash it. Boo you. And imagine worse is to follow, though. We discover that actually you're not actually covered to drive my car. Now, at this point, we have a bit of a problem, and there are broadly two options, probably three. I'll give you three. The first option is that I demand that you pay the damages. That's the first one. Yeah, crash my car. The second option would be that I go, no. I'll take the hit for this, and I will pay for what's happened. There's probably as well, I can imagine, a middle-of-the-road thing where you pay a bit and I pay a bit. Well, you notice this, though. In no option that we put out there, in no option do the cost of what's happened disappear. Someone has to bear it. Someone does. You cannot avoid that. Either I bear it, you bear it, we bear it together. The question is not whether to pay. The question is always who is going to pay. And we live in God's perfect and wonderful world. And unfortunately, if you're anything like me, you'll have ignored him. You'll have turned your back on him. And the price tag for that is huge. And in the end, there is a very, very simple choice for human beings. And it's this. Either we recognize that someone did in this passage who Jesus is, and we allow him to pay, or we pay the price for our sins ourselves. The choice is that stark. Forgiveness always, always comes at a cost. And it was God's love for you and God's love for me that Jesus goes to the cross, he bears the cost, he pays our debt, and brings this offer of forgiveness. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. And hallelujah, that's not the last line of that song. Jesus' dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Jesus takes upon himself the evil of the whole world, and he brings hope and life for humanity. He suffered this for you, and he suffered this for me. But please bear with me just for one second. I don't think Jesus' sufferings were just physical. I think actually worse than the nails and worse than all the physical pain was something else. I think something else distressed Jesus more. Just have a think about it for a second. Jesus quotes Psalm 22. My God, my God. Now, on Thursday night, I played football, and I really hurt myself really badly. Someone smashed a ball at my wrist. And when I was in physical pain, I shouted out, my wrist, my wrist. That's what I do. When I'm in pain, I shout out about the bit of my body that's in pain. My arm, my leg, my leg. Jesus doesn't draw attention to any of his physical suffering, does he? He says, my God, my God. Now, I'm sure in life you've probably fallen out with someone at some point. If you haven't, I need to spend time with you because I've fallen out with people. If you fell out with someone at primary school, you've probably got over it now. I hope you have. If not, we'll come and chat at the end. If you've fallen out with a family member at times, that can be really painful, can't it? That's kind of one way that a relationship strains. There's also death. And death is tragic, isn't it, when we lose a loved one? And here's a general rule for you when we lose a loved one. I think you'll agree with this. It's fair to say that the longer, the closer, and the deeper the relationship, the more it hurts. Is that fair? The longer, the deeper, the closer the relationship, the more it hurts. If you lose a friend, that is painful. If you lose a family member who's close to you, that's real painful. If you lose a spouse, that is agony. A child, oh, it's tragic, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever seen like a marriage broken, or it's just horrendous watching it. Think about Jesus' relationship to the Father for a second, will you? There has never been a more intimate relationship. There has never been a more loving and stronger union. There has never been a longer and a deeper relationship. We are not talking months and years. We're not talking silver wedding anniversary, golden wedding anniversary. We are talking all of eternity. And on the cross, this perfect, perfect union is broken. And that is what's causing Jesus the most stress, I think, as he bears the awesome weight of sin in the song we'll sing later. He bears the sin of the world. Jesus Christ experiences the eternal suffering that I should, that we all should, and he experiences for all of us. He willingly steps into our shoes. He takes upon himself what we deserve. And please remember this, God is not inflicting pain on someone else. This is not a third party who is suffering. This is God himself, because the Son and the Father are one. The cross, however strange it can look, is a solution of complete fairness. It is breathtaking in boldness. It is just. It is loving. It is generous. And it's all those things at the same time. What, why, and as we close, the wow. Wow. One of the saddest parts of this whole scene, isn't it? And if you've been here the first 4 weeks as well, no one gets it. Every time, I'd want to scream as the Bible's being read. Oh, stop it. What are you doing? All these characters, no one's jumping in, are they? No one is halting what's happening. No one is bringing people to their senses. No one is pointing out that the innocent one is on a cross, the guilty has gone free. But eventually someone does, don't they? And that somebody is probably the most unlikely of all to do it. Verse 54. It takes a Roman centurion to cut through all the lies, the mess, and the injustice. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Now, we have no idea who this guy's name is. No, not at all. But there are certain things that we do know about this man. He would have been powerful, very powerful. He'd have been strong. He'd have been a well-trained soldier. Think special forces, think alpha male. That's the centurion. He's the kind of guy that scares cage fighters. He is so tough. His job isn't just to hurt people. His job is to kill people. He is an executioner. He just sees men die. He's this state-sponsored hitman. And as he sees Jesus die, he is so amazed by what's happening around him. He's so amazed by how Jesus conducts himself that he cries out publicly, "No! This isn't just a man. This is someone with no sin. This is the Son of God." Finally, although it feels too late, somebody has spotted what is going on. And this guy comes to faith in Jesus. And it's amazing. We need to close this series now. Whole cross examined. And then for the next 2 weeks, we kind of rewind to fast forward again as we hit Holy Week. So we've looked closely. What does that mean for followers of Jesus today, tomorrow, and the future? Well, Ephesians 5:2, it says this. It says, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." As Jesus hung on that cross, I think it's as if he said, "Look and learn. This is how to serve. This is what love looks like. Now you try. You go and lay down your life for others." Here's a question for all of us as a church family. Do we love like this in our church? Do we love like this? We're called to serve one another like Christ served us. If you are anything like me, you will regularly face the temptation to quit on others. You'll face the temptation to stop serving others. At times, I know it's hard, isn't it? It's hard having people around who aren't your closest friends. It's tough after a long day to go to home group and be with people. It's a slog, isn't it? Creche, youth work, toddlers, young family stuff, third age stuff, all the stuff we do. It's hard, isn't it? Week in, week out. When you feel like that, I always think it's good to look here. Look at the cross. 1 John 3:16 says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Our theme for the whole year as a church is life together. As a church family, in our homes, in our work, in our finances, in our time, let's lay down our lives for the one who laid down their life for us. The gospel is this, says Tim Keller. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Please be under no illusions. You are loved. You are loved by the Creator of the universe. I am loved, despite my failings, despite your failings, despite our coldness of heart at times. We are loved. If you ever doubt that, look at the cross. Why did this happen? The explanation is pretty simple, I think. It happened because you and I are loved. Why on earth did Jesus come to earth? Why did Jesus come here? What did he get that he didn't have in heaven? You and me. Jesus died for you. And my hope and my prayer is that we as a result live for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close this series and look ahead to Holy Week in a couple of weeks' time, we just say thank you for Jesus. Thank you that as we examine the cross, we actually see victory, not defeat. We see power, not weakness. We see life, not death. And there is joy, not actually sadness. Father, it was our sin that held Jesus there, and we are sorry. Father, we're sorry when we have turned our back on you and forgotten the cross and all it means. And we say thank you that Jesus' death brings forgiveness, brings hope, brings life and a glorious future. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And help us share the story and live the life in this world so that all may see exactly who Jesus Christ is, just like that Roman centurion did. Amen.